All right, so welcome today. We are going to be in Philippians chapter 2, looking at the 12th verse through the 18th verse in our time together this morning. This is a much shorter text than we dug through last week, but this text will actually go hand in hand with the one that we looked at last week, because it's going to function in the same train of thought that Paul started in the text earlier. The text that we're going to look at flows out of the idea or the topic of how believers or Christians or redeemed and reformed sinners, how they will live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything's going to flow out of that again, and we're going to look at the beautiful section at the end of the text last week as well. In order to connect last week with this week, though, we're going to have to do just a light bit of recapping. Don't worry, I'm not going to recap everything that we've done so far in this book, but we need to understand a couple things in order to have a proper foundation to jump into today with. So we'll have to go over a couple things. Last week, Paul started a large and a weighty exhortation or encouragement to the church. We saw that start in the end of the first chapter of Philippians. When I say he started this large and weighty exhortation to the church, I'm not referring only to the church in Philippi. This exhortation, this encouragement, this word that is needed to be paid attention to, it's actually to the entire church. We call this the Big C Church, the church with a capital C, which means that this exhortation, this encouragement is for us here today. The exhortation is for a church in 2016 in the Midwest of the United States as much as it is for any church in any time, any place in history. Therefore, it is a universal exhortation, meaning it's for all churches at all times. No matter when, if you are part of the Church of Christ, if you are a believer, if you are a redeemed sinner, this is for you. So Paul starts that exhortation by letting us know that there's some weightiness in it by saying only or just one thing. Which is Paul saying, okay, there's one thing that you need to pay close attention to right now. It's not the only thing that's important in theology or life or anything like that, but there's one big thing that you need to grasp a hold of. There's one big nugget of truth that every believer needs to pay attention to. That nugget of truth is that believers should strive to, they should make every effort to, they should focus on, they should be highly intentional in living lives worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus. All believers at all times strive, make every effort to live a life worthy of the gospel. Now, when we hear this, live a life worthy, you may think, well, is he telling us to try and be worthy of Jesus? And Paul definitely is not doing that. Paul is not switching into a message of earning your salvation. Our salvation is secured through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So when humanity was made and we began to sin, God made a plan to rescue us. We find this in Ephesians 2. God, being rich in mercy and great love, sent his son Jesus. He made a plan. So we weren't fixing ourselves so that God would love us, but God sent his son Jesus to redeem us. He sent the perfect one to come and live the sinless life that you and I were not capable to live, and then die and then be raised again so that believers may receive their pardon in Christ's sinless life. Through this free gift that we call grace. So God sent Jesus. Jesus came, lived, and died, and was resurrected again. And through this gift of even being able to believe in that, sinners like you and I, all of us actually qualify for that position, get to rely on Christ's perfection for our redemption. You don't make yourself lovable. You don't fix yourself. You don't make yourself worthy in God's eyes. Instead, Jesus is the perfect one, and you lean into what he's done to be your perfection. So Paul would never trade this beautiful gospel message for a gospel of works that all of a sudden you need to be perfect or else God isn't going to like you anymore. He would never do that. Paul is showing us if we are saved by the gospel, by the good news that God has sent his son Jesus, then we should live lives that ascribe worth to that same gospel. Our lives should testify to the truth that is found inside the gospel. Our lives should actually reflect the gospel back to the world in which we live. In a very real and tangible way, if we are saved by the gospel, our lives will then, as our faith is outworked, our lives will be visible representations of it. So how do we talk about this? The gospel is about love and humility and forgiveness and patience. God loved us and sent Jesus for us. It's about humility. Jesus lowered himself to die for sins that he didn't commit. It's about forgiveness, forgiving other people, even though you don't have to. It's about patience. He is slow to anger with us. These are elements in the gospel. So if we are living in light of the gospel, it means that believers will begin to reflect the characteristics of love and humility and forgiveness and patience with their own lives. This is what ascribing worth or living a life worthy of the gospel means. Paul then split things into three areas to progress forward. To live lives that ascribe worth to the gospel is going to look like this. The first thing that he says is we'll stand together, especially in the face of tension or opposition. Believers will stand firm in one mind, striving together. We will be united. We're not heading a million different directions. We're going one place together, and that's the path of the gospel to be the light of the world that God has called us to be. So we disciple ourselves, we disciple each other, and then we discipline ourselves to move forward united in one mindset. Believers stand together united. That's one way of living a life worthy of the gospel. Another is this: serve one another with humble compassion. Believers should practice the humility that they have found in Jesus. This means that we should do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Instead, we should begin to think of others more than we think about ourselves. We should put other people first. We should not leverage our entire life to get our way and to have our own interests met. We stand firm with other people, but we also humble ourselves like Christ humbled himself. The third way that Paul said that we live lives worthy of the gospel is that we look to Christ on how to do number one and number two. Here's the hard part. In order to stand together, in order to be humble, that's a tall order. That's almost an impossible request. We can't do that unless we have the example of Jesus to pull from and the strength of Jesus to be nourished in. It is only in Christ that you will be able to do that. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 was how that text ended. This is a popular hymn in Scripture. Have this among yourselves, which is yours, here it is, in Christ Jesus. Living a life worthy of the gospel, living united, living in a humble way is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul tells us that the ability to be united together in opposition, the ability to be humble, comes not from within yourselves. That's different than what culture tells us, is it? Culture tells you everything you need is inside yourself. Harness your inner greatness. You can do it. Just make it happen. It's inside of you. And the Bible says that's not true. He says the mindset of humility, the mindset of standing together, it manifests itself in the life of a Christian, not when they try really, really, really hard to make it happen. Instead, it comes from Jesus himself. It is only found in him. We have to wrap our mind around what Paul is saying. You only get that from Jesus. To get that mindset, to reflect the traits of Jesus back into a broken world, to live a life worthy of the gospel, requires a believer to actually go to Jesus regularly to get it and be strengthened by it. Paul's saying the characteristics that you need are over in Christ. You're going to manually have to go to him to get them regularly. In a practical sense, might this not be why we should read the Word of God and pray on our own? Might this not be why we should read the Bible, not just when you're here that you hear it, and not just maybe when you listen to a podcast, but why you should open it on your own and dive into it? Might this be why you should pray on your own? See, believers don't enter into disciplines or routines in order to just be holier than thou or be smarter than other people. A believer carves out this time to do this, not to earn favor from God. Instead, we do these things as our way to come to Christ more, to get what we can only find in him. We do these things to put our heart before the King of Kings, say, I need you. Here I am, Lord. Take my heart and continue to mold it. Keep working inside of me. Don't leave me alone. Show me your ways. Show me your truth. Show me your glory so I can become more like you, so that I can be strengthened by you. See, these disciplines are practicing humility as well. It is a humbling thing to acknowledge that you and I have a constant need, that we can't do these things on our own. So it is a lowering of ourself to say, I need you continually. I need your continuous grace. I need to be sustained and strengthened by you because I can't do this alone. With that in place, let's look at Philippians 2, 12 through 18. It says this, therefore, My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things, this one hurts, without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I'm going to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Though this text is shorter than last week, it does not mean that it holds any less truth for us to mine. We did that recapping all because Paul starts this text with the word therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, it sounds corny, but you must ask the question, what in the world is it there for? This wording is really important, and it's quite frequent in the Bible. What happens when an author uses the word therefore is this: he's going to present some large truths. He's going to lay out a picture. He's going to do a lot of work to show you something and then say, therefore, because of that, now in light of that, I need you to see this. Because you understand this that I gave you, you need to understand now this new thing that I'm going to bring. And something big always follows when it's said. So let's put this into context of last week and super quick fashion. Live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be united, stand firm together, be humble, and look to Jesus all the time because you and I have a constant need for him. Look to Jesus on how he humbled himself. Look to Jesus on how he emptied himself. Look to Jesus on how he was obedient to the Father. Look to Jesus who was resurrected and now is exalted by God. Look to Jesus to whom every knee will bow. Look to Jesus who everyone will confess as King one way or another someday. Then Paul says, because of all of that, in light of all that, with that firmly in place, therefore, work out your own faith with fear and trembling. Work out your own faith with fear and trembling. If this sentence from Paul is in fact a big deal, it would be probably a smart idea to look at the parts closer. Work out your own faith with fear and trembling. The text says, work out whose faith? It says yours. It says yours, each and every one of us. Work out yours. Don't assume that your faith is worked out. Don't assume that everything is good. Work it out yourself. That also means your mom, your dad, your grandma, your granddad, your auntie, your auntie, your pastor, your favorite theologian, or the Christian that you look up to cannot work out your faith for you. You work out your own faith. Other people are not in charge of doing that. We are responsible with wrestling heavily with our own salvation, each of us. Now, the inverse can be true as well to some degree. We need not be the worker outer of everyone else's salvation, if that's a word. At least not in the sense of being more diligent to work out other people's faith than we are on working out our own. This is why Jesus said, okay, first remove the plank from your eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck of dust from your brother's. See, working out other people's faith and sins over your own is a surefire way to be a jerk and a Pharisee. It's not going to be helpful. And it's a prideful way of thinking that you're the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says, first work on your own. Deal with your own sin. And then what happens if you wrestle with your own faith? If you deal with it yourself, then all of a sudden when you begin to help other people, you're a little bit more patient with them. Because when you've worked out your own, you know how much of a mess your heart is. So maybe you're a little bit more kind to other people. When you've wrestled with your own, maybe you're a little less prideful. Maybe you're a little bit more loving because you see how much of a project you were. Now, to make things clear, I'm not saying that you should not worry about other people. Paul is saying, worry first about yourself, then most certainly do worry about other people. Now, how are we to work out our faith? It says, work out your own, but how are we to work it out? It says, with fear and with trembling, these words turn some people off. They can freak us out. They can offend us just a little bit. Possibly you might think, well, I thought God was love. Why in the world do I need to fear him? But biblically, fear and love always come together. Or I thought I was a son or a daughter of God. Why do I need to tremble? Why do I need to be scared? And these mindsets, they partially come from a misunderstanding, and maybe they come from a little pride. But fear and trembling are common terms in Old Testament language. They indicate awe and reverence to the presence of God. When they say fear and trembling, it's a right response of awe of how big God is. It's a type of respect and recognition for the holiness and the majesty of God, that you are God and I am not, and his presence is near, and that just kind of does something. You are God. There's this holy fear about it. So we should look at this fear and trembling less as fear of a tyrannical overseer, less as fear of a cruel oppressor, less of fear of an angry slave master, and hear more a healthy fear and trembling because of God's identity. You are God and I am not. You're much more, much larger, much grander than I. So because of that, I understand my place and where you're at, and there's a healthy level of awe and respect and reverence to you. Charles Spurgeon says, this fear is a fear of offending such a God. It's a hollowed, childlike fear that desperately wants to make him proud and not offend him. A fear that is opposed to carnal security, doing things just to make yourself secure, taking the easy path all the time, and a fear of letting your recklessness out in life. A fear like a healthy child would have of their father. I want to make you proud. I understand your role, I respect your role, and I want to make you proud. If these terms come out of our understanding of the identity of God, then that not only changes fear, but it changes what trembling means a little bit as well. We do not tremble because we're afraid that God is going to whip us. We should be ones who quake. You're overwhelmed by the holiness of God. There's this awe, this overwhelming grandness of the presence of God. Knowing God's presence is near and God has done something in us is a sobering reality. So he's saying having a proper respect for it. A healthy astonishment for God. See, in a place where reverence and love and trust meet, this is the fear and trembling that he's talking about. Humble meekness that should be present as you work out, because you have a proper respect for the Father, the faith that he has started and still working in inside of you. Now the question we've asked, whose faith should we work out? We need to ask why. Why? Why do we need to work out our own salvation? Why is each one of us charged to do that? Why is it such a big deal? And this text can be difficult for our Western mindsets to wrap ourselves around, because much time is spent in church circles and theological circles where people are pitting the sovereignty of God against human responsibility. They think that these two things need to go into a fight to a death and only one can win, when biblically it insists that actually the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man go together. One doesn't win and the other dies. They actually go together. So let's talk about what those mean. The concept of God's sovereignty is the idea that God saves us, that God is the initiator of salvation, that we don't make ourselves lovable for God to choose us, and we don't also choose God, but instead, because of our sin, sin has marred us so fully that we are not capable of choosing him. We're so marred deeply by this sin that we cannot and would not ever choose God on our own, so he initiates a work to soften our heart and give us even the faith to believe. God comes in to love us because we would never go for him on our own. The concept of human responsibility tends to push into what many call free will. A belief that we still have the ability in our sinful state to choose God. Well, sin's kind of a bad deal, but it hasn't marred and affected me so much, so I could still choose God. Therefore, I could follow him or I could not, and then I have to live with the consequences of my decision. Everything is on me, but I have the ability to choose. See, these are the ideas of sovereignty and human responsibility. What has happened in this arena is generally people in the God sovereignty camp, that is the camp of Redemption's Hill, by and large. People in our camp have gotten a little bit confused, though. They haven't been tutored. They do not understand the depth of what the sovereignty of God means. So in that, there's been a little bit of confusion. There's been some confusion on what that means and what that means in our lives. What has happened is really people think that they can get lazy and complacent about their faith. Because if God does the choosing, if I'm too wicked to choose and God has to choose me and he has to come for me, well, then I really don't need to act either. So people will lean too heavily in grace. If God's going to do it, he's going to do his thing. And people will lean too heavily in it and assume, because God will be the initiator of salvation, that your actions do not matter. This is a wrong view and not a biblical view of what the sovereignty of God looks like. It's an overly relaxed view. God's in control. He's going to do what he's going to do. I'll just sit back and let him do his thing. I don't need to work at it. I don't need to be intentional. I don't need to work out my faith with fear and trembling. God's going to do it. Paul in the text is looking to right this ship. If you look at some of the other letters that he's written, this battle of God's sovereignty versus free will or versus human responsibility, it's happened since really the beginning of the gospel proclamation. Paul begins to go against that. And he wants to show that God can, in fact, be sovereign over salvation while our actions can very much still matter. He does this by saying, okay, work out your faith with fear and trembling for or because, verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, words are important. Pay attention to them. It is God. That's a huge thing. It is God who works in you. It is him. That means that God is doing the working, which means that you do not do the work yourself. Salvation is God's work. It's initiated by him. And then sanctification or the process of us becoming more holy is also God's work. So how do we still wrestle with this rightly? Spurgeon, I think, is helpful. I'm going to read an excerpt from his commentary in Philippians. He speaks a little bit differently than we do. So hold on, because I think there's some good nuggets of truth in here, but the language may lose you. We'll try and make this clear. He says this: the matter to be worked out is something that the text tells us is at the same time worked in. Okay, so the thing that needs to be worked out is the same thing worked in us. God, who we are told works in us, therefore it is that we are to work the inward towards the outward. God's working inside. Our job is to take what he's doing inside and make it come outside. We work out, bring out, draw out within ourselves to the exterior life that which God constantly works in the interior secret recesses of our spiritual being. If he does not work it in, you will never work it out. But while he works within your spirit both to will and to do, you may safely go on to will and to do, for your willing and your doing will produce lowliness of spirit and unity of heart with your brothers. Spurgeon was saying, okay, when we are saved, God does something inside of our hearts. First and foremost, you get a new identity. You are not a slave to your sin anymore. You are not an enemy of God. You are a son and daughter of God, fully loved, even though you've done nothing to earn it. God has lavished his love on you. I love you so much. I have sent my son for you. You are son and daughter, perfect in the work of Jesus. Now, after that new identity is placed in you, then he begins to mess with your affections. Then things happen in your heart where he begins to pull on your sinfulness. He begins to work in your heart. The Holy Spirit begins to massage your heart and do this work. And this is a work that we could never do. You could never do this type of Holy Spirit-initiated heart surgery on your own, the text says, because it is God who works in you. But when the massaging of the heart happens, this is what Spurgeon calls when the inward work happens, when he does this stuff in your heart, it is our job to take seriously the outworking of that heart surgery. Notice this means something. If you are a believer, if you are redeemed, if you have put your faith in Jesus for the problem of your sin, even if you came here fighting with your spouse, even if you haven't listened to a word that I've said so far, even if you don't want to be here, even if you're tired, exhausted, angry, or stuck in your sin, if you are a believer, God is working in the deepest parts of your heart. In the darkest corner of your heart, God right now is at work. Hear this, even the fringe areas of your heart that terrify you, the things deep in there that happen in your mind and soul that you don't want to tell anyone about, God is at work there right now. He's working in you. He's not working to try and give you a little bit of motivation either. He's working so that you may will and work for God's good pleasure. Did you hear that? God is working in the parts of your heart, even the dark parts, so that you'll actually want to do what God wants you to do, and so that you'll act in a way that pleases him, that brings him joy. God is working deep inside the hearts of his people. So if God is working deep in the parts of our hearts, softening and changing our hearts, then it's vitally important that we pay attention to our heart and ask God what he's doing, that we pay attention to the work that he's doing inside of us, that we acknowledge it, that we try and process it, that we ask, how can I make this internal change an external reality in my life? This is what it means to work out your faith with fear and trembling. God, what are you doing in here? What do you want to change? How do I make this a reality? Because as he begins pulling on your affections, everything isn't fixed. He's just messing with stuff. So he goes, how do I do this? How do I make this more real? This is working out your faith.
acknowledging he is hard at work and asking, what can I do to make that more of a reality in my life? Unfortunately, we are prone to not pay attention to what God is doing in our hearts. We are prone to ignore it, to move too fast, to think of it, or even to see it. A common name for this is coasting in our faith. Maybe you call it being on autopilot. Maybe you call it being distracted. Maybe you call it being busy. And if you want to dress up a pig and make it sound righteous, you call it letting go and letting God. I'm just going to let go and let God, brother. Oh, you want to be really lazy. That's what you're saying. See, this is a general lackadaisical attitude towards holiness and godliness, a general laziness and apathetic posture towards growing. I'm saved. Nothing else matters. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to pay attention. I have grace. That is what that is. This would be exactly what Paul would call not working out your faith with fear and trembling. It's not caring about what God is doing. It's not having a healthy fear and trembling of God, which looks like us kind of thinking, well, God doesn't mind, so what I do doesn't matter. Or maybe it would be better heard as this. It's thinking God doesn't matter, so what I do doesn't mind. He saved me. Don't. Grace. Whatever, I'll just do what I want. If that's where you are at, if you've been distracted, if you've been coasting, if you have been distant, if you have been moving at too much of a breakneck speed to pay attention to what God is doing in you, what I want you to know is, my hope is that you would not feel scorned, that you would not feel shame and rejected. And honestly, I admit I've been there more times than I care to see. I've been there. Instead of feeling scorned, I would tell you this, believer, the Almighty is at work inside of your heart. Whether you acknowledge it, whether you're paying attention to it or not, God the Father sent God the Spirit to do heart surgery in you. He sent His Son to die for you. Then He sent the Spirit to work in you, even when you don't want Him to. That's how much He loves you. That's how much He pursues you. My message would not be feel shame, feel scorned, feel hated. My message would be wake up to the beautiful thing that's happening inside your heart. Let it come out. Let that change come out so that you could be a light that shines into the world. Now, I promise that sometimes Holy Spirit-driven change, it can be unfun at first because sometimes it pulls away things that we are deeply entrenched in. Weeding out our sins is difficult, but can I tell you that even if it is difficult at first, having the inward come towards the outward, having God work in the deep recesses of your heart and see it come out in your life, you will never regret it. You will never think that was a bad waste of my time. I wish He wouldn't have done that. I can't believe you did that to me. It'll be, God, how good you are to weed out those weeds in my heart, to plant a good seed and to care for me and even come after me, even when I don't pay attention to you. Believers, God is working inside of you. Then verses 14 through 18, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul puts back on his practical hat to help us apply all this in the real world. We ask, okay, what does it look like to work out your faith with fear and trembling? Okay, I know I'm supposed to do that, but what does it look like? I know inward's supposed to come outward. I have no idea how to do that. Well, most certainly this would encompass living like Jesus in our world, but Paul in these verses gives us some attitudes that we should pay attention to in order to pursue working out our faith with fear and trembling. Paul opens it up by saying this, do all things, every task, everything you do at all times, in every place, without grumbling or dispute. And immediately upon hearing that, there is a collective sigh in all of us. Oh, not supposed to grumble. This means that Jesus is involved in every part of our life. That following Him is involved in everything you do. There is no secular and sacred divide. A lot of times people will think, well, this is my faith life, and this is my real life, and this is my church life, and this is my real life, and this is my flesh life and my holy life. No, they're all together. So all things, whether you consider one secular or sacred, Paul says, do all those things in either place without grumbling or dispute. This is the exact same thing, just said in a different way, as we see in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Think about the detail there. Even with what you're drinking, glorify God. Instead of complaining and grumbling in what you do, live your life to glorify God. Now, Paul addresses this because the temptation to grumble is very real. We like to complain, and we think there's a lot of things to complain about. If we are called to live lives worthy of the gospel, if we are called to walk down this road of discipline, to walk what theologians call the long road of obedience, then that means that we're supposed to pursue holiness. It means we're supposed to give generously. We're supposed to give of our hard money to the point that it hurts. It means that we're supposed to practice hospitality, which means unbelievers and believers and other people are to be welcomed in our house. It means we're to love our spouse at all times, even when we don't want to. It means we are to share the gospel with people around us. It means we should forgive people who've never said sorry to us. It means that we pour out our life like Jesus poured out his life. It might be tempting if we're trying to do that without relying on Jesus to grumble a lot, to think this stinks. I hate this. And once you grumble, then you're going to be tempted to fight the people around you. Maybe you've seen this in your own heart. I've seen it in mine. Maybe you've been serving the church and you've tried to do good. And something's happened. And now all of a sudden you feel like you're the only one who cares. You feel like you're the only one who's sacrificing, the only one who's giving. Maybe you catch you on the hour. You're like, I'm the only Christian here. Everyone else is definitely not a Christian. What begins to happen in that is if we do not take that to Jesus, then we will grumble about the people who are around us. And when we begin to grumble about the people around us, slowly but surely that grumble will be manifested in a new way. We'll begin to fight people around us. We'll begin to dispute them. We'll begin to argue with them. Paul says, don't do that. Fight the temptation to do that, because your grumbling and your disputes taint every good work you do. Your good works end up being all about you if you do them while grumbling. Man, that's a hit to my pride, because let me be honest, I've grumbled a lot. And Paul goes, every time you grumbled, it was all about you. It was never about Jesus. Oh, that one hurts. See, if we grumble and dispute people, we won't be blameless or innocent, Paul says either. There's supposed to be this general idea about a Christian of being above reproach. It doesn't mean that you are perfect at all, but have you ever looked at somebody and been like, super shady? Right? Like, not in a judgmental way, like a proven way. Like, there's some weird stuff there, right? That should not happen about a Christian. But he goes, if you're grumbling and disputing people all the time, you will not be above reproach. People are going to see it clearly. And we should also be innocent. This idea of innocent actually holds the idea of not doing harm. So Paul is saying, when you grumble and you dispute other people around you, especially when you're supposed to do all things to the glory of God, you actually will do harm in the crooked world that you're meant to be a light in. Your grumble and dispute will shed a negative light on God. You're throwing shade on the God of the universe because you're making things all about you. Have you ever been or met the Christian that complains about everything? How are you? Tired. How's work? Terrible. What's going on? Nothing. Right? You laugh, but that's probably been you at some point. The whole world sees that complaining person, and can I promise you, they see that grumbling, and they see that dispute, and can I tell you, no unbeliever is going, oh, give me a double portion of what they have. That looks, man, I want some Jesus like they do. Look what it's done. What they think is their life is horrible. Religion has got to suck. I want nothing to do with it. This is what grumbling does. It taints everything. Grumbling at work, grumbling at home, grumbling anywhere taints all that you do. What a sad thing to be created and be given the gospel and be adopted sons and daughters of God and not shine like the stars in the heavens that you're supposed to. To not let the amazing light of what God has done inside of you show to a broken world because your grumbling and my grumbling and our disputes speak louder than any good thing we've ever done. What a shame that is. If we weren't tired of it yet, Paul then again, in this extremely long run-on sentence, reminds us for the 180th time that we need Jesus. He says, don't complain so that you'll be blameless and innocent. He says, so that you'll be light in a crooked and jacked up world, oh, and do this by holding fast to the word of life. The word of life is the gospel. It is the truth. It is the Bible. But we keep coming back to that by coming to the words and coming to Jesus over and over and over again. This mindset is in Christ Jesus. It's a constant need. Paul reminds us that our light shining can be linked to our holding fast to the word. The ability for you to shine light into a broken world is often going to be predicated on the ability for you to consistently renew your mind on the truth of God. Why? Because if you're not renewing your mind, you're going to think slowly but surely a whole lot more about yourself and less on the beauty of who God is and what he's done, which means there'll be less fear and trembling and less light shining, because all of a sudden things will be a lot more about us. There's a way to understand this. Maybe it would be this: complaining turns off the lights that the church is supposed to have, while holding fast to the word of God and proclaiming in word and deed what God has done turns on the lights that the church is supposed to have. Your complaining shuts off the light. Nobody can see the good work. Paul closes this section by changing the imagery away from running and working, away from enduring and striving to live lives worthy of the gospel, and now he starts talking about being a sacrificial offering. He's pointing out that he is ready. He's ready to pour out his life to the glory of God. And not only is he ready to do this, he's glad. He's rejoicing. What does Paul do after that? He urges you and me to do the same thing. Us here, even today, to follow his lead, not necessarily to give away our physical lives and die like he is about to do, but to give our lives away for the cause of the gospel, to be so captivated by Jesus that we'll die to ourselves and find living in him much, much more valuable. Paul would tell us to live for Jesus is worth it, even if it costs you things that at one point you thought were great. Root your joy in Jesus by living lives worthy of the gospel. Be sustained and strengthened by the word of life, by reading that word and by praying and having him work in your heart more, and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And when believers do that, no matter what comes their way, they will be able to stand, because Christ is their prize, and no matter what else is taken away, the treasure is found in Jesus and nowhere else. Hold fast to the word. When we live that way, our lights will shine bright like the heavens. This is the words that Paul is using. Can you see the picture that Paul is painting? When you reflect the gospel, when you take an active role in working out your salvation intentionally, God, begin to do what you're doing in my heart and work it out. When the countercultural characteristics of the gospel begin to flow from your life, the church will shine bright like a city on the hill, undeniably set apart. Ones who will light the way for many who are broken and still need their way lit. Friends, as we close today, my hope is that this picture Paul is painting would move from concept to reality. What wondrous love is this that is working in your heart if you are in Christ right now? What wondrous love is this? If you have been struggling with duty and discipline as of late, you feel like you're coasting in your walk, I just tell you lovingly that duty and disciplines are prime ways of working out your way with fear and trembling. I'd lovingly remind you that disciplines help us become more heart aware. Because when we remove disciplines from our Christian walk, what we end up doing is having this amnesia where we do not see what's happening inside of us anymore. And furthermore, we probably do not care about it. If God is really working inside of our hearts for his glory, then maybe reading his word and praying is a simple way of asking him, make me see more clearly what you're doing. Help the inner come outer. If you can move it along faster and make me see it more, that would be great. Make me more self-aware and bring me into completion, because I still need you and I can't do this without you. My hope is that we will work out our faith that way. Band, you guys can come back up. As we close today, I'd also say this. I don't know where all of you stand before God. If you aren't sure about this, first, I'd say I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you would be here. And second, I'd say that I hope that you would understand that God loves you very, very much, that he cares for you, that grace is not dependent on you performing like a puppet. You do not have to make yourself lovable in order to be a Christian. That's not the way it is. God has sent Jesus to love you where you are, even right now. To walk in that, to become a believer, to accept that love looks like, as the Bible would say, repenting and believing. We all are sinners that fall short of the glory of God. To be a believer is believing in Jesus, saying, I want to lean into you. I can't fix the problem of my sins. I need you to do that. Will you do that for me? And repenting looks like going, I want you to lead me. I don't want to live the way that I did before, but I want you to lead me. God, deal with the problem of my sin and help guide me. Be the one that I walk after. Help me to work out this thing that is called salvation. If you have other questions about that, I would love to speak to you more. But friends, honestly, I think there are many of us who are coasting, and I think there are probably several of us who do not know God. And I hope that this gospel message would open your eyes to it. God wants to finish the work in you. Open your eyes to it. And if you're far from God, God wants to draw you in. I pray that you would hear that. Will you stand and pray with me? God, we thank you for your patience with us. We get distracted. We get caught up with a million things, God. But I pray, I thank you that you're kind to us, even in light of that, God. God, help us see again what you're doing in our heart. Maybe that would be the wisest investment of these last songs, God, is for us just to ask, what are you doing, God? Let us see the work. Let us see clearly again. If our hearts have become hardened or callous or do not see what you're doing anymore, I pray that you would massage that away, that you would draw us closer to you, not so we get just a shiny star on our board, but so that we can see again what you're doing, so that you could mold us more and more like you, God. Continue the good work. Thank you that it is you that work in us, that it is not up to us to fix ourselves. That is some of the best news that we will ever get. But God, continue to do that work. Make us aware of it. Draw some of us out of our complacency, God. God, for some of those who don't know you, I pray that you'll draw them in. That even now their heart would be softened to your spirit, that they would see that you are good news, that maybe the pictures that they had of you before are not true, that you are loving and merciful and kind, and that you are the great love that they've always been looking for. Draw hearts to you, God. May we repent and believe and follow you, God. Thank you for your goodness. You're better than we deserve. Continue to work in us, God, and be glorified in the city. Help us to shine the light of what you're doing into the world around us. God, may you draw more people to you, not for our pride, but so that your great name could be exalted. We love you, God. Amen.